Now we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would teach us regarding the content of what we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've broached an area of Scripture that is going to inform us about how people can become arrogant, especially if they are a client nation that is in decline. And that would include the northern kingdom. I think I brought the map. The area that we're going to look at is Samaria. That's the northern kingdom, as it were. And that had to do with those Jews that lived there after the big breakup following Solomon. And so they have situated themselves in the capital called Samaria. And they're in the fifth cycle now, and they're about to be overtaken by the Assyrians under the leadership of Shalmaneser V. They don't know that the Assyrian army is advancing upon them. And so we see the breakdown of this for us in Isaiah. This will be chapter 28, verses 1 and following. And we noted verses 1 and 2 in our study on Sunday, but I wanted to go through that with you, and then we'll resume at verse 3. Woe to the arrogant wreath of the drunks of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is an area, as is Samaria in the northern kingdom. It has many names. Ephraim was originally where the tribe of Ephraim called home, and so it's often called that. So it has many names. It can be called Israel, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, or Samaria. All of it speaks to the same piece of real estate. Woe to the fading garland flowers of its splendor of beauty in Samaria. Now that means the capital here, and it's really a nice place. It's built on a rise in the terra firma, and they built the city up on top, and it's been described as a crown on top of the hill. Very nice place. It was very, very well put together. But the environment can look great, but the people populating it can be losers, and that's where we are in chapter 28. It's at the head of a fertile valley, and those who are overcome with wine are mostly populating it. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a powerful and mighty scourge. He's fed up with them. The fifth cycle is upon them. They have rejected the teaching of the priests. They are not paying attention to the exercise of the rituals. They're not listening to the prophets. The prophets, for example, Isaiah is telling them, this is coming down the pike for you. They're not paying any attention to him. I think it's interesting that the reason we have these prophets in the Old Testament writing books is they need to explain to people, why do things come unwound? Why do the wheels come off? I want to give you a story here. I'm going to give you a whole rundown of what happened in the northern kingdom. I want to show you how they were thinking, how they were rejecting truth, how they'd gone into various perversions, they'd become alcoholics, they were the party crowd. They're not paying any attention to what was valuable to them in order to remain a free people. So I'm writing all of this. This is historical for you. And when it's all over with and the smoke clears, these people are no longer going to live here. And it gives us a heads up on client nation America in the 21st century. Behold, the Lord has a powerful and mighty scourge, namely the Assyrian army under Shalmaneser V, who, like a violent storm of hailstones, that would be his artillery, a storm causing destruction, such as a desert sandstorm, which, by the way, can be very brutal, and like a violent storm of many overflowing waters, like a flood or a total destruction that comes with that, he has left Assyria alone in the land by his hand. In other words, he's going to strip the whole nation down to nothing, and therefore he's going to pull up stakes and take most of the people back with him. He will leave a small remnant behind. So we're looking at remnants in the Israeli dispensation. Now, the northern kingdom suffered, therefore, the fifth cycle of discipline, which included a large number of Israelites to be taken back to Nineveh. We noted a footnote on how they were exchanged for Gentile settlers from Syria and Mesopotamia. So you don't know what's going to happen to you when you're in a spinoff. and these people had spun off. They've been captured. They're being taken as slaves back to Nineveh, but they also bargain with people along the way. So you don't know who you're going to wind up living with and how they're going to treat you. It's not a really good outcome. And so they were the party crowd. Now verses 3 through 5, we just introduced on Sunday. Let me read through it, and then we'll analyze these verses. It reads this way, the arrogant crown. The arrogant crown here has to do with the flowered wreath that people wore to their parties. They like to, I don't know what's with a person that when they go to a party, they want flowers on the head, but that's what was going on here. It shows you the downswing of clear thought when it's required that when you walk in the front door, somebody puts a bouquet on your head. Well, that's a dead giveaway in my opinion. Nevertheless, they thought it was the cultural thing to do. So the arrogant crown also refers to not only Samaria, the capital, as well as the entire country. It notes that these little bouquets are worn by the drunks of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. It's going to be trodden underfoot of an advancing infantry. Verse 4, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on top of the prosperous valley, has become like the first ripe fig before summer. Apparently figs ripened in early summer. And so it's being used as an example. When Shalmaneser comes through and he happens to march his army beside a fig grove, I would call it. Now you have a grove of fig trees and they're sprouting these fresh figs. And as he would pluck a few off of a limb and look at them and discern, these are some mighty good-looking figs here. And I think I'm going to have a few of them, and he would gulp them down. Well, what Isaiah is comparing that to is he looks on Samaria as a ripe fig, and he is about to consume it with his army. That's the illustration being provided here. So the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on top of the prosperous valley, which it was, has become like a first ripe fig before summer. When Shalmaneser the Fifth sees it in his hand, he shall devour it. Verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of the armies become a beautiful crown. That's in opposition to the crown of flowers on the heads of the drunkards. And he will be for a diadem of beauty unto the remnant. That's She'ar, the surviving pivot of the people. The Lord of the armies will become that beautiful crown. That would be Jesus Christ. Now, in Gentile client nations, a small pivot indicates historical downtrends, while a large and growing pivot results in historical uptrends. Now, we see this play out in these prophets. We see it in Isaiah, we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Jeremiah, we see it in Daniel, we see it in Hosea, we see it in all of these minor prophets that are found in the toward the end of the Old Testament. And what we learn from all of them is that Israel was prospered whenever they were loyal to the Word and were growing in grace. They were keeping the proper sacrifices on schedule and so on. But when they deviated from that and became to be party people, and therefore not paying attention to spiritual growth, they were losing the thought. And the loss of thought would eventually make them vulnerable to a predator nation. And so we have Assyria in context here. We've recently studied how Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar is what took down the southern kingdom known as Judah. And Daniel, of course, was involved in that, as you know. So the undulations that occur in a client nation have to do with the content of doctrine that's present in the souls of believers. And so as you move through your life as a Christian, your duty before God is to grow in grace. The Jews had to take advantage of their culture with regard to the Mosaic law. And therefore their religion, so to speak, was the sacrifices and the rituals and the feast days and so on. All of these taught doctrine to them. And so it was a ritual dispensation. They learned from ritual kinds of things were coming in the future with regard to the Messiah. And so the Messiah is all a part of all of these rituals that they performed. And therefore they were learning their theology from ritual. We don't do that in the church age. We learn our theology from Scripture. And all of the things we need to know are found in the text of what's called the New Testament. The canon is completed. We don't expect any new information to come. So whatever is contained in the Scripture regarding the church age, that's relevant to us. And therefore, we know what our duty is. It's to find out what God would have us think and then what He would have us apply from that inventory. And as we grow in grace and enlarge that inventory, as we make application in our daily lives, then we are honoring the Word, and therefore God is honored. He is going to honor the Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And so when there are enough people in Client Nation America who buy into that, they grow in grace, and they have this huge inventory and make application with what they know, then God is going to honor that. The more people who do that, the more people that God is going to honor. When that large pivot begins to shrink, as it obviously has in this country, then there are fewer and fewer people who are being honored, so to speak, down that pipeline. That means there's a loss of thought in the vacuum that was created by the spinoff of believers. And the believers are spinning off in churches, mind you. And I've got Barna Group information coming back on all of this. It seems like that people who are going to church are becoming a smaller and smaller portion of the population of this country. Yet they're going, but the question that has to be asked, are they growing in grace? Are they retaining the information? And are they applying it in their daily lives? So people in the Barna Group that claim to be Christians, oftentimes the clarification of that is, do you attend church regularly? Do you read the Bible regularly? Do you pray regularly? Well, dang near any Christian's going to say, yeah, I do all of those things, even if they have to lie. And so you've got that going on. But how many people are saying, you know, I'm into the Scripture to some degree every day. I try to remember the things that I learn and retain them so that I can use that information in my daily life under the ministry of the Spirit. How many people really would answer Barna in that way? I don't know. I'm suggesting I don't think it's as big a group as they claim that's out there called Christians because they go to church regularly or they pray regularly or read the Bible regularly. Just not a show of hands, but how many people just sit down and read your Bible? Okay, that'd be one thing. Reading the Bible is good. I'm just checking here. But do you read it every day? Now, my job is to read it every day. I've got all kinds of Bibles open. And so, you know, I don't count. I read my Bible every day. Well, of course you do. You do. So, you know, that's your job. But I'm talking about the average guy. Okay. Downtrends include the spinoff of once positive believers finding doctrine boring or too technical, leading to a loss of thought and resultant shrinkage of the pivot and therefore pivot power. That's a downtrend. Now, you look at the loss of thought this way. You look at the culture. Let's take a look at entertainment. That's a big thing. You have movies, you have television, you have music. These are three areas by which people are entertained. Okay, let's talk about the movies. Okay, I like movies. I think movies are great. I'm very entertained by them, but I have to pick the ones I want to watch because usually you can say, let's just watch a movie, fire the thing up and watch it. It turns out to be horrible. Then why'd they make that? And the things that are said in the movies, there's even a big debate today. Listen to this. That because women sometimes are shown in the nude in movies now, and that pops up every now and then, there are those of the political left who say, well, there should be equality about that with the men. So the men have to be undressed in movies now. So the R rating is probably going to have to be updated. I don't know whether they do it or not, but you may not want to go see this. But nevertheless, that's being discussed, so there's another downtrend, you see. Now let's talk about the music. I'm not too much on the music. I like bluegrass. Country music's okay if it's really country music, but the country music they have today is not country music. It's something else. They just haven't named it yet, so they call it country music. And so there are other things that I like. I like big band music. So you see, many genres you can therefore listen to. But the music for today is not very good. Okay? I listen to the stuff on the radio, and it's like, I really told Joe Henry, I need to go into songwriting. I mean, I could be into this. I could make a lot of money in songwriting. You only have to have two lines and repeat it 18 times. That's it. You know, the sun came up this morning and I feel good. You say that 18 times, boom, you got some money. They call that a lyric. So I'm just saying there are many, many clues about the downtrend. Now, in the next verse, Isaiah indicates the impact the remnant has in the preservation of the nation when its believers apply doctrines to circumstances. Now, there are many circumstances, and it starts out with a system. There's a system testing, and then there's a thought testing, that mostly internal. There are people testing problems because they have thought testing inside, and they say things, and therefore it becomes a people test. And they of course, intrude upon your life in other ways. And then there's disaster. And one of the things we don't mention enough, I think, is prosperity testing. That's really one of the problems we have in the country, is people couldn't pass the prosperity test. They don't recognize where the prosperity came from. The prosperity came down the grace pipeline to advancing believers. The more believers there were, the greater the pipeline filled up with all kinds of blessings for those people. And therefore, free exercise has built this. And then whatever the people are getting down the pipeline in their advantages have to be supplied. And so free enterprise comes into the picture. They have to supply this stuff that God has provided. And so we have free enterprise and people are blessed in that way. So we have a booming economy because believers are making the advance. They're being blessed and the economy has to take care of it. What if there's a complete loss of thought? You got communism there. Nobody's getting anything. So it seems to be obvious that all of this is in the Bible. The system is there. If you are objective enough to take a look at it and analyze what has gone on in the past from Old Testament exposés, that therefore we can see in the church age that the most important people in a client nation are believers who are advancing and applying the Word of God. It is just plain as day. I'm not sure many people get it. Isaiah 28:6, He will give discernment to the one who makes judicial decisions and strength to those who defend the city from attackers. Well, advanced believers have discernment combined with the ability to make sound decisions. And this is what's called sophisticated problem solving. I think I got sophisticated things here somewhere. I'll drill down. There it is. We've been through this. I won't go through it again tonight. But, of course, what you've got there are the advanced stages of the spiritual life and the concepts of the problem-solving devices that are found there gives you the concept of powerful thinking leading to powerful problem-solving. You can't execute a problem-solving device unless you know it. So you have to have studied the Scripture enough to get to a level of thought that will make you sophisticated in your decisions. Number one is personal love for God. That has to occur first. Nothing else happens after that until that's nailed down. So personal love for God is problem-solving device number seven. Now, obviously, God is going to check you out on this. And so the way He does that is the eighth problem-solving device, which is unconditional love toward your fellow man. And that, therefore, knowing who your fellow men are in this world today, that's quite a challenge. But we've studied a number of things in that regard, and all I have to say about that is this. Jesus Christ is the one who's delegated the authority to judge people. And so if you get away from doing that, regardless of what the person's done, they can be lowlife, scumbag, loser, whatever you want to call the person. And they say things, they do things to you, it makes you nervous, they show up, it's all they got to do in some cases, and you get out of fellowship. You have to learn to turn that over to the Lord and leave it alone. If you get involved in sinning, then you're back down in the unsophisticated division. You're having to use problem-solving devices like number one, rebound constantly. And then you're filled with the Holy Spirit just as long as it takes for that person to show up again. And then there you go back down to problem-solving device number one. though, I'm just saying. It is a constant battle because the world is filled with people who are no damn good. And you're going to let people who are sorry, low-life scumbags, that's what you're calling them. They don't think they're low-life, sorry scumbags. They don't have a clue about that. They say, your analysis doesn't really count with them. But it does count with God. Then if you're able to conquer that, then you move over here. You're copacetic. Huh? How about this? I'm happy. Why? I don't let anybody bother me now to the point that I lose fellowship over it. I'm good. Ask kids today, how you doing? They say, good. It's one syllable, one word vocabulary. But it seems to convey the fact that everything's okay with them. Or as dad or mom or daddy told them, when someone asks you how you're doing, you always say, well, I'm doing very good, thank you. And they've net that down to good. Well, let's look at this. In the sophisticated spiritual life, regardless of the challenge, thought, system, people, disaster, the believer systematically and consistently applies the four problem-solving devices pertinent to spiritual adulthood. Well, we see them on the board, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Personal love for God, unconditional for others, copacetic spiritual life develops when you conquer people and all of the testings associated. Occupation with Christ. Well, if you do that, then Christ, therefore, is the boss. You finally have centered on the fact that He is the authority, and I have got to follow His rules. Therefore, the sophisticated spiritual life means the protocol spiritual life. Now, with regard to the remnant under the disaster testing of national defeat from a predator nation, two categories of sophisticates are mentioned. With regard to the remnant now, the Lord intervenes on behalf of the remnant. Here's an excerpt. The Lord would be to this remnant of His people the spirit of right and heroic strength. The spirit of right and heroic strength. There would be an end to unjust judging and powerless submission. So the judges are called the one who makes judicial decisions. Note up in our verse, He will give discernment to the one who makes judicial decisions. Those are the judges. The warriors are called those who defend the city from attackers. Not so much if you're in reversionism as a people. Nevertheless, this means that in a client nation, the duty of its politicians is to make good decisions regarding the people's safety. We see that in the text here. He will give discernment to one who makes judicial decisions. Judicial means those who either make policy or execute policy. That would be in our environment, politicians. Secondly, and strength to those who defend the city from attackers, that would be the police and the military. So, this means that in a client nation, the duty of its politicians is to make good decisions regarding the people's safety. Politicians pull the trigger first. The duty of the military is to defend the nation against predators and predator nations. Predators internally, like fifth columns. And we're concerned now in discussing the possibility of fifth columns developing internally in our country. Like fish. That's one of the examples given, that they're fish. As you move through your life, you go wherever you go. Out in public, you see people meandering around, as all people do. And buried within them are the fish. You look into a river, there are many kinds of fish in there. There's a fish that looks blue. I don't know if there's a blue fish. But I'm saying that because I've heard people fish and catch blue gills. So at least they got blue gills. Gray fish, most of the fish I've ever seen are gray. But then there are other colored fish you can see in a river. If any of you fish, you know there are many fish in a river. You can go down the Gulf and fish in the Gulf, lots of different creatures in there. And they all seem to belong. They're all getting along with each other. They just swim along. And every now and then one gets eaten by another, but usually it's someone who's very hungry. So this is just the system that we have. We don't know in our tank called the United States of America, where people are just meandering around, we don't know who the bad guys are anymore. They've inserted themselves into society, you see. And so when you go out, you don't know when they're going to pop up and decide to do something wrong. Well, we have these individuals, those who make judicial decisions and those who have the strength to defend the city from attackers. This means that in a client nation, the duty of the politicians make good decisions. The duty of the military is defend the nation. Now, in contrast to these principles, we find in verse 7 that Israel is in national reversionism, both their leadership and their general population. So, Isaiah 28:7. By way of contrast, these reversionists, under the influence of evil, also have gone astray. They stagger from too much wine and stumble around drunk on beer. The priest and the prophet reel from strong drink. They are confused because of wine and stumble because of beer. They stagger when seeing visions and stumble when pronouncing judgment. In other words, people in positions of authority are making their decisions while intoxicated. Let's get some principles here. No client nation can remain free when leadership is in concert with evil. Hoshea was leader of the northern kingdom, but his betrayal of Assyrian king Shalmaneser V led to his demise, followed by a 3-year siege that ended in the country's fifth cycle of discipline. So you've got a bad leader. It turns out that Hoshea was the last king of the northern kingdom. Once the northern kingdom was taken down by Shalmaneser, there was never another king for the north. And this is the process. Everybody is making decisions that lead to the fifth cycle and the destruction of the country. Now, develop this color code here from those who study weaponry and go to target practices, which is advisable to do if you have a weapon and plan to use it. Now, some people hang weapons over the mantle, but there are those who actually plan to use them if necessary. And so when you move into society, if you're in the military, if you're in some area where there's danger, like Afghanistan or Syria, Iraq, Afghan or whatever, there's another, I forget his name, there's plenty of them over there with a lot of stands, and so there's that. And when you come over here and you're just a citizen, well, you don't know who's the bad guy because they don't wear uniforms. They just fish, you know. So if you walk around in white, it means you are therefore laid back and nothing's going to bother you today. I'm good, they say. That's the first cycle. But in that cycle, these are five cycles of discipline, there are problems going on within the thought processes of the people. You see, if we're going to have a downtrend, here's why. Loss of health, decline of agricultural prosperity, terror, fear, death in combat, loss of personal freedoms due to negative volition toward doctrine. Not all of those are in play right now, I don't think, but many of them are. So that's just the white zone where people are not really upset about anything. But if you want to be alert, you need to stay in yellow a lot of the times when you're out and away from the home. Economic recession and depression, increased personal and individual discipline for continued negative volition in spite of the first warning. We just noted that. So economic recession becomes a prominent aspect to a historical downtrend. Therefore, depression can emerge. We're told now we're not in a depression anymore, that the recession is over, which is a lie. So there, in this area here, you will find people in authority who will lie to you. So you'll feel better and get back in the white zone. Then you move into what I call orange here, third cycle, violence and breakdown of law and order, severe restriction of travel and commerce. So we've had the violence and the breakdown of law of late. It seems to be popping up regularly now. We do have pretty much availability to travel and to have commerce. We have interstates. That's Dwight Eisenhower introduced that to us. An interstate is a street with many lanes, and they only go one direction. That's a stroke of genius from God right there. I do love interstate. Joe Henner wants to take Route 66 and go see all of that. That's never happening. She will hopefully when I die, someone will take her down that road, but that's not happening with me. All right, the fourth cycle. This is where things really get serious. Military conquest and or foreign occupation. We have a little bit of foreign occupation now, just a tad, you know. Just a tad. Scarcity of food, reduced to 1/10 normal supply. Separation of families, although we're participating in that. I mean, we have decided to separate our families in this country. And then the fifth cycle, this is black zone. This will mean that Katie's barred the door here. The fifth cycle, destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. All of that has emerged from Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. And so when we speak of the fifth cycle, this is a process by which the loss of thought is magnified by the change of the culture over time. It can be slow, it can have undulations, or it can be rapid, depending on the loss of thought and the power of the pivot. So Hoshea was the last king to reign over the northern kingdom. He and his administration poorly ruled a population primarily of alcoholics. They was just a bunch of alkies. And they went to parties, and they were partying all the time, and they were drinking wine and beer. And if you wonder if there's beer in the Bible, yes, there is in Isaiah for sure. So when leadership ingests mind-altering substances, their decision-making abilities are compromised. You can cause your decision-making abilities to be compromised in two ways today. You can be an alky or a drug addict, or you can go to federal schools. That'll do it for you, and be teetotaler and be incapable of making good decisions once you graduate. But you will have a degree. Verse 7 indicates that those in political leadership made bad decisions due to corruption and error exacerbated by befuddlement. How many in positions of authority are befuddled and make poor decisions because they have tapped the keg far too many times? I believe the pressure that's on people in government today, and there's a lot of pressure on government because they have created the environment for it, that when they finally clear the office and get home, I'm certain they have a stash of some description somewhere and they go for it. There has to be some reason for befuddled decisions. That's my guess. Thus, a client nation ruled by those who imbibe in mind-altering substances or who are absent the inventory of ideas to rule rightly will fall by the weight of their own ignorance. When people are in authority who have been befuddled, if for no other reason from progressive education, they can't make good decisions because they believe a lie. And the lies they believe in their mind is going to make everything wonderful for everybody if they just pay attention to me. And we see how well all of that's working out for them. So hubris accompanied by ignorance results in chaos. Isaiah 28:8. All the tables are full of vomit and excrement, so there is no clean space. I warned you Sunday that we'd get to this verse. It's the word of God. And what is Isaiah trying to communicate to us? Befuddlement. Is what has resulted here. Loss of thought. They think they're copacetic, but they're not because they have to imbibe in wine and beer. And they have to put on their flowers. Therefore, they'll probably do this going in the door. Amen, peace. And then they go sit down with petunias on their head. And then they're imbibing. And then when it comes time for them to make decisions, what do? Well, he can't make decisions. They're befuddled. They're stupefied. And then all about 2 in the morning, people are just throwing up and losing their recently chewed food. And that's in the Bible. That's what happened in the Northern Kingdom. That's who's running that show up there. Well, these are to be taken literally as a grotesque demonstration of the depths to which reversionism takes a population. At the same time, Isaiah uses these two expulsions to describe the regurgitation of cosmic thought, to describe the cosmic applications of these people. In other words, the literal mess that they make at their little parties describe the mess they make with their decisions. They're making messes wherever they go. There's not enough Febreze to clear the decks of all of this. If we could somehow open their brains and spray Febreze down into their neural pathways, and it somehow would clean up and scrub all of the stupid ideas out, there's not enough Febreze. Therefore, they stinketh. Well, we got some words here. K is used to describe the corrupt character of the entire society in the Northern Kingdom, while Solah is a figurative term for the corruption and rebellion of the nation. So, what are K and Solah? Well, we have vomit and excrement. That's K. K is vomit. Excrement is Solah. So K is used to describe the corrupt character of the entire society. That's vomit. Northern Kingdom. While Soah is a figurative term for the corruption and rebellion of the nation. And what is this? What's the outcome of this? A big, horrid, stinky mess. And Assyria is at the gates. We will not dwell on these crass antonymasias for the reversionistic mentality, but on what Isaiah does in the following verses is to comment on how the believer can acquire divine thought. That takes us to verse 9. To whom will God teach knowledge of His Word? To whom will He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand the message? See, He's recruiting people of clear thought. Those just weaned from milk. Those just taken from their mother's breast. Well, who would this be? These would be rookies. If any client nation is to be delivered, it must have a pivot. No pivot can emerge without positive volition directed to Bible study by a large number of believers. How do you recover from historical downtrends? How do you do a reverse on this? How do you come so far and make a turn back? It can be done. It has been done. Here's the concept here. He must let things go to their ultimate conclusion so that those who can be turned back will read the writings on the wall and say, we've made horrible choices, we must try to do better. Or the disasters that they brought about by their erroneous thought either wipe them out on various reasons and therefore eliminate them from the problem. But we have to get to the point in this country to where the people will wake up and say, no more. We're not going down this road any farther. Instead, we've got to make lucid decisions based on decisions that were made in the past that brought us to a period of prosperity. We have to get rid of these nebulous ideas about how we're going to interpret the Constitution. It's written very clearly. We're going to take clear reference to the grammar and the definition of terms in the Constitution, and we're going to start enforcing this. We're going to do better than we've done in the past. We're not going to allow people, just nine guys and just one every now and then, who imputes what we would call progressive bilge into the laws of this land, and therefore will make very important decisions that cause our nation to suffer greatly because of one man's inability to read the Constitution. It's horrible the way things are going. And that's really, listen to this, what happened in Assyria? They saw the downfall of the northern kingdom. This man loved to go to war, Shalmaneser V. And when he saw someone who could not defend themselves, he decided to go get those people, turn them into slaves, take the land if he wanted to. On this occasion, he didn't care for it. He left a pivot behind, by the way. But then there's the southern kingdom. Same thing happened to them. Everything goes downhill. Nebuchadnezzar tried once before. Now he's come. He's serious this time. He's going to take that outfit down, and he does. 586, took a bunch of people back to Babylon, including Daniel and his buddies. There are ways where the disaster that is accruing in the client nation ultimately is recognized by enough members of the population that they say no further. We're not going that way anymore. That explains why we have to allow this to go to its designed end. We have to stand fast. We cannot be afraid. We cannot in any way be disgruntled or lose our copacetic spiritual life. Jesus Christ controls history. He's got this. All we have to do is keep moving forward. We are very important in the outcome of all of this. So we've got these two words that are really raw, but they describe the situation. But we see the resolution popping up in verse 9, it again, to whom will God teach knowledge of His Word? That would be A, believers, and secondly, those who have an interest in learning what He's got to say. Whom shall He make to understand the message? Those who allow the Holy Spirit in this dispensation to teach them. Those just weaned on milk, those just taken from their mother's breast. If any client nation is to be delivered, it must have a pivot. No pivot can emerge without positive volition directed toward Bible study by a large number of believers. Now, the next verse introduces the category of hermeneutics called exegesis, but to the reversionist, it is just a collection of senseless syllables. Get a load of this. Isaiah 28:10. You've heard this before. I'm sure you have. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. King James Version. Well, I think that's well said, but there's something that can be done for this to amplify it somewhat. The King James translation captures the confusion associated with systematic exegesis in the mind of the benighted. Okay? I'll read that again and we want to talk about it. The King James translation captures the confusion associated with systematic exegesis in the mind of the benighted. That's someone who is not attuned to Bible study. It can be a believer who hasn't seriously adopted the responsibility of growing in grace in a serious Bible study. Or it could mean an unbeliever. Now, I was a category of such. I was saved around 10. I didn't really have interest in the Bible till I was 30. So that was a vacuum of 20 years that just got flushed right there. But, you know, I'm 30. Here we go. Let's see what we can do with this. But, you know, for me, it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Well, this over, let's go have lunch. While what was being communicated quite possibly quite possibly was very important doctrinal information that if I had paid attention in those days, I could have used to grow in grace and reached a level of understanding far sooner than that day when I was 30 and I decided there's a lot here I don't know. How about these people who are in a spiral of ignorance, and many of them think they're quite brilliant? Well, here's how here a little and there a little reads in the translation from the Hebrew. Ki sav latsav, sav latsav, kav lakav, kav lakav. What if you heard that? What if I stood up here and said something like that? I didn't give you any heads up on that. I said, all right, let's turn to Isaiah 28:10. Sav, 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 sav. That's what they're hearing. Because what's going on here? When the priests come in, if any one of them was left, they said, you know, there's some things. Well, it's Saturday. Let's have a synagogue. Let's have Bible class. They said, oh, okay. And he stands up and he starts teaching. And he's laying down some pretty good stuff. Solid. People are listening to this. You know, maybe they've sobered up from the night before. And they decided to listen. It didn't make any sense to them. What do you think he means by that, Margaret? Doesn't make any sense. So they don't want to go back because it doesn't make any sense. People come into this church that have never been in a serious Bible class, and they sit down and listen, and they say, I don't know, it's really strict, really hard. I don't know, I'm not getting anything from this. That's what's going on here. And that's what it sounds like to them. So the NET Bible offers this comment on the structure of the verse. The translation assumes that the repetitive syllables are gibberish that resembles baby talk and mimics what the people will hear when foreign invaders conquer the land. See, the Syrians come in, they speak Akkadian. They speak Hebrew. Okay? So, they're similar languages, and some of the words that each language has is in each's vocabulary. So they start talking to them and say, we've come to conquer your country and we're going to take you back to Nineveh. We're going to make you a slave and things are going to be great for you there. And so they hear this, and what they hear is, we come back Nineveh. What? No, I don't get this. Well, that means that they don't understand the Assyrian language, which is Akkadian. And they cannot figure this out. They're befuddled. They're confused. And they don't realize they're about to be captured and taken all the way back. Some of them will be taken all the way back to Nineveh. Some will be bargained off along the way. But in essence, they're all slaves. Nett's translation gives an explanation rather than the word-for-word approach by the King James. Now listen to 10 again. Indeed, they will hear meaningless gibberish, senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there. Now regardless of the imperception suffered by the reversionist of Israel, the meaning of verse 10 indicates the perfection of the Word of God. Let's see how that works. I don't know if we can do this tonight. But when a term is repeated in the Hebrew language, it indicates the perfection of the idea communicated. Aha! The perfection of the idea communicated. So, indeed, they will hear meaningless gibberish. It's meaningless to them. It's repeated. Did you see that it was repeated? Sav lasav. Kav lakav. It's repeated. What does that mean? The principle that is being communicated is repeated for emphasis and therefore emphasizing its importance. But they don't understand it. Now go to the King James Version again. Find that. King James Version. I have it here somewhere. Lost my King James Version. Oh, I wanted to tell you about the King James Version again. I lost it. Well, anyhow, here's the deal. It captures confusion. That's what it does. And when this verse is read, for precept must be upon precept, we're talking about exegesis. This is given a clue on how you can recover. You think it's babbling now. It's not babble. You don't have an inventory. You don't have a way of discerning what's being said here. It's just like listening to those Assyrians jabber away. That's the way it is for you when the Tanakh is being taught. So precept must be upon precept, okay? You repeat it. Make that an important principle of learning the Word of God. Line upon line, line upon line. You go down a verse, word for word, concept, concept, develop a doctrine that's here a little, there a little. Pull in concepts from various places of Scripture. Pull them together. Give it some order, some consistency. You develop a doctrine. You start with the concept of a precept, a line, a line. Then you have a little, and then you have a little, and you build up an inventory. Now, this is a way by which Isaiah is forecasting what is going to happen to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. These Jews have come in from 15 different countries speaking 15 different languages. If these people walked out and began to speak what they knew, which was a form of Hebrew, then these guys who have been dispersed in several diaspora don't speak Hebrew. And so they're going to evangelize these people, tell them what's going on about the Holy Spirit and everything in Hebrew, and I don't speak Hebrew. I speak these other languages. So when you speak Hebrew, it's gibberish to me. So we have the gift of tongues. And tongues, therefore, enables different ones of this group that came down from the upper room to move into the streets, and they were able to speak one or more of these 15 languages, and it was all crystal clear. So this is sort of a forecast of what happens to Israel, to actually Palestine, in 33 A.D. And when all of this begins to take place, there are people who are Jews who've come in to do the celebrations, and they're not going to be able to understand what's going on when the Holy Spirit comes and begins to not only indwell but fill people. All they got to do is believe in Christ. And so evangelism takes place in the streets of Jerusalem in these various languages, which otherwise would have been understood by these visiting Jews as gibberish. Well, we've run out of time, but we'll pick up this subject when we resume tomorrow evening. So, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at these various passages from Isaiah that warn us about things that have happened in the past that very conceivably could be in the process of occurring now. We're very important in this process. We need the positive volition and the advance in our souls so that Jesus Christ, when he controls history, will have some power in the souls of those who've chosen to make the Word of God priority one. Encourage us regarding this as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.